Well, knowing that many would be away for the camp this week, obviously not going to continue in our 1 Corinthians 14 series. And I always like to do Psalms when we have a once-off kind of sermon, and it's always a challenge to pick the Psalm. And when you're in trouble, what you do is you go to the next verse. So having done Psalm 100 last, we'll go to Psalm 101 this morning. So open your Bibles to Psalm 101. This is a Psalm about character. It's a psalm about character, the character of a leader and the character of his subordinates. It's a psalm that will help you choose your business associates, your employees, your bosses, and even your friends. Very important psalm. A psalm of David. I will sing of loving kindness and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. My eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Every morning I will destroy all the wicked of the land, so as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity. One of the most interesting figures in American history is a man named Harry Hopkins. You probably have never heard of him, but Harry Hopkins played a very vital role behind the scenes during World War II. Although Hopkins held no elected office and had no appointment from the U.S. Congress, he, in fact, was one of the key figures in the triangular relationship between the United States, Great Britain, and Russia that was so important to World War II. Hopkins was, in fact, the personal emissary or envoy of Franklin Roosevelt, the President of the United States. Roosevelt, again and again, trusting Hopkins implicitly, continually assigned him to attend the most pressing and the most delicate meetings with Winston Churchill, Joseph Stalin, and others. Now, as you might expect, in the rough-and-tumble world of egos and so on, that ego storm that always surrounds any president of any country, Hopkins was regarded with great jealousy and even hatred by many in Washington, D.C. In fact, one day, while meeting with a political rival in the Oval Office, Franklin Roosevelt was accosted by that rival because he had allowed Hopkins to sit in on the meeting. Roosevelt's response was so striking, so compelling, that not only was his rival silenced that day, but that man who had up to that point been a Harry Hopkins hater, right, recorded Roosevelt's words about Hopkins for future generations. So struck was that man by these words, he wrote it down, and he recorded later that Roosevelt said, "Someday you may be, well, sitting here," as president in the Oval Office. He said, "You may be, well, be sitting here, knowing that practically everybody who walks through the door wants something out of you. You'll learn what a lonely job this is, and you'll discover the need for somebody like Harry Hopkins, who asks for nothing except to serve you." Unquote. It's a powerful thought, isn't it? Every leader knows the comfort of or the frustrated desire for subordinates who have no secret ambitions, no personal agendas, no hidden motives or goals. And I think that's exactly the lens through which we must read Psalm 101. David, of course, was not president of the United States, but he was the king of Israel, a fitting parallel. He became king, you remember, only after the chaos, political maneuvering, and deadly betrayals of a 7-year civil war. Never forget that when you read the Psalms. And as king, David longed both to be a leader of integrity personally and also to be served by subordinates who were men of integrity as well. To understand his thinking, to personalize it for a moment, imagine for a moment that Jacob Zuma's term was over and you have been elected to be the president of South Africa. Would you take the job? Right. What criteria would you use to choose your cabinet? Could there be a bigger decision than that as president of a country? Who will I surround myself with for the next 6 years? Who will be the men and the women whom I will trust to lead underneath the umbrella of my leadership? Who will I depend on to give me the information that I need to make good decisions, to recommend wise policies in 100 areas of government which I have little or no knowledge? Will you choose cronies, personal friends whom you trust but probably aren't skilled enough and knowledgeable enough to do the job and will probably take advantage of your trust? Will you choose social starlets whose popularity, of course, gains votes, but are also deficient in skill and knowledge? Will you choose business heroes or political climbers who have the skills and have the connections, there's no doubt of that, but whom you wouldn't trust to babysit your kids? Whom will you choose? That is David's concern in this psalm. As the king of Israel, his concern was what kind of leader would he, David, be, and what kind of subordinates would he appoint to serve him? Verse 6, he who walks in a blameless way, end of the verse, is the one who will serve me or minister to me. David's concerned on both those levels. Who would he be and who would he appoint? For any leader in any context, the choice of subordinates is one of, if not the most important choice that you can ever make. As you recall, David's earliest political training came under King Saul. And although David supported Saul assiduously all through Saul's reign, Saul, on the other hand, employed every political maneuver in the book, and some that weren't even in the book, in order to discredit and to kill David. David didn't want to be that kind of leader. Neither did he want those kind of men to be his followers. He didn't want schemers and plotters like Saul working underneath him. You might remember in our study of the book of Nehemiah just how frustrating Nehemiah's subordinates were to him. The nobles of Judah with whom Nehemiah had to work, he was forced to work with him. You remember that they were also deceitful plotters and malicious slanderers, just like David speaks of here. Nehemiah 6 says that those men, the nobles of Judah, went straight from their meetings with Nehemiah to tell his enemy Tobiah all of Nehemiah's plans. And Tobiah, you recall, threatened to report to the Persian king Artaxerxes a malicious lie saying that Nehemiah was reordering the province of Judah, rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, only so that he, Nehemiah, could declare himself to be king and lead a rebellion against the Persians. Now, those kind of plots and counterplots, they're the bread and butter of political life. But David had had enough of all of that. Or to consider the point of Psalm 101 from another angle, think about Laban for a moment. Remember Laban, Jacob's uncle and employer in the book of Genesis? Laban, you remember, spent several years changing Jacob's wages every few months in order to cheat Jacob out of his salary. Now, Jacob shouldn't have been surprised. Laban had swapped wives on him before he tried to swap wages on him. I suppose if you would do one, you would do the other. But forget about Jacob for a moment. Think about Laban, but don't even think about Laban. Think about Laban's other employees. If their boss, Laban, was that corrupt and that deceitful, how do you think his employees acted? Character is vital to leaders, and it's vital to subordinates as well, isn't it? In Psalm 40, verse 4, David said, "How blessed is the man who has made the Lord, Yahweh God, his trust, and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood." That's the kind of men that David wanted to avoid hiring in his administration. He didn't want proud liars. Derek Kidner notes, David had a king's concern for a clean administration, honest from the top down. Now, sadly, David wasn't entirely successful in avoiding treacherous subordinates. He did pretty well, but not entire success. Joab, you might remember, was the commander of Israel's army under David, and Joab, I think, was David's most notable failure in regard to subordinates. Not once, but twice, you remember, Joab murdered gifted generals whom he believed threatened his place at the head of Israel's army. In fact, in 1 Kings 2, David's parting recommendation to his son Solomon, as David is about to die, his parting advice to Solomon as you begin your reign, my son, is eliminate Joab from the cabinet. Do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace, said David. David had never seen fit to, or perhaps had never felt strong enough politically to remove Joab, but he urgently advised Solomon to cleanse his administration of Joab's vicious personal agendas. And of course, as we think about it on another level, David himself, in the great and tragic failure that marred his entire life, also once went for a swim in the murky waters of intrigue and murder. The Bathsheba-Uriah incident is all the more disheartening because of the noble vows that David makes here in regard to being a leader. In short, as we think about it, character. Character is a leader's most essential attribute. Not intellect, not political savvy, not money, not success in some other area, but just frankly, character. And important to a leader is first his character, and secondly, of only slightly less importance, is the character of his subordinates. So whether you're a king or a president, whether you're a pastor or a small business owner, whether you're a parent trying to raise your kids or a young person trying to choose your friends, this psalm is going to help you choose. It'll help you choose your cabinet. It'll help you choose your elders. It'll help you choose your employees. It'll help you choose your friends. It will help you influence your children regarding their friends. It'll tell you the kind of qualities that you want in your associates. The kind of qualities that you want in the associates, the people whom you are closest with, not everyone in your world will bear or could bear these qualities, right, apart from the saving work of Christ in their life, but the people you work closely with, this is what David says you want in their lives. Moreover, it's very obvious he's going to tell us this is what you want to be as well. As you work with them, here's what you need to be for them. And so, as you would guess for that introduction, Psalm 101 breaks into two parts. There's the character of the leader, and there's the character of his subordinates. It's pretty simple. The character of the leader, David, and the character of his subordinates, the kind of men that he wanted to work with in Israel. David starts with the character to which he himself was committed. And then he moves to the character that he desired for the men who worked under him. Now, as is typical of the Psalms, there's an opening verse of introduction. It actually ties quite tightly to the rest of the Psalm. He says, a Psalm of David, I will sing of loving kindness and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. Now, composing and singing was David's favorite form of expression. Some people like to paint. Some guys like to go out in the shop and build something. David sang. That's who he was. In this case, however, it's not just a random kind of singing. It's not just a listing of a few standard attributes of God that don't have much to do with the psalm. What David brings out in Psalm 1 is actually very intentional, very focused. The two attributes of God that he mentions in this first line as he starts to sing to God are God's loving kindness and God's justice. And if you think closely, you'll realize that those two attributes are basically summaries of the human attributes, in God's case, divine, but they're the summaries of the human attributes that David desired for himself and for the people around him that he worked with. You see, loving kindness, that's our old friend chesed, that Hebrew word, it referred to God's unwavering, faithful loyalty. You want that in your God, but you want it in your subordinates too. A faithful, unwavering loyalty. The word chesed in Hebrew, the word loving kindness, it implied a consistency, a predictability. There is a steadfastness of purpose that just cannot be deflected. And wrapped into that is grace and mercy and compassion. But that faithful predictability and loyalness is a big part of that word. And it's a noble attribute in God. It's a noble attribute in men as well. And then the second one, I will sing of loving kindness and of justice. Justice, on the other hand, of course, referred to God's absolute unwillingness to tolerate lying or crime or violence or any form of deceit or sin. God simply refuses to tolerate those things because he is just. And of course, faithful loyalty and justice. That's what you want in your God. That's what the divine king of Israel, Yahweh, indeed was. And, well, I think it's kind of what the people of Israel would want in their human king. Don't you think that's what they wanted in David? They wanted a king who was loyal to them and who was just and punished evildoers. I mean, wouldn't you want that in your king or president? The people of Israel no doubt wanted that in David. David wanted it in his courtiers, in his nobles, in his judges, in his administrators, and all that flowed back and pointed to God, what you are, God, we want to be. See, God is both the source and the example of leadership character. And so David starts with God. I will sing of loving kindness, faithfulness, passion, and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. He is both source and example of everything a leader and a follower would want to be. Now, having laid that out, David moves to the first of three character qualities of a godly king or a godly leader. He starts with himself as king and leader, first of three character qualities in verse 2. I will give heed to the blameless way. When will you come to me? I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. The character quality that he drives at here, very obvious at the end of the verse, it's integrity, isn't it? The key word is integrity. The word blameless earlier in the verse comes from the exact same root in Hebrew. The Hebrew word integrity, tam, it meant to be complete. And our English equivalent, in fact, means the same thing. In math, you remember, an integer is any whole number, any complete number. Therefore, a person of integrity is complete. He's not fractional in his morality. There are no rents, no tears, no holes in the garment of his or her godliness. That's first character quality that David desired for himself as king. It was integrity. Another way that you can describe the word integrity, and it's a phrase I like to use, is moral predictability. David wanted to be a man of integrity as a leader. He wanted to be a man of moral predictability. I think that's what it means, because a man of integrity is, well, predictable. He doesn't act in one way in public and another way in private. He doesn't speak in one way to his subordinates and in another way to his superiors. He is predictable. He doesn't treat his family differently than other people. He doesn't treat them with scandalous rudeness or shortness of temper, unkindness, and so on. He is predictable. You know that he will be a truth teller and not a liar. He will be pure and not impure. He will be kind and not hurtful. He's just predictable, whatever the situation. That's what integrity means. Regardless of the context, regardless of the person, his behavior, his words, his attitudes are consistent. That's a great target to shoot at, isn't it? Integrity, simply stated, is about moral predictability. Verse 2, I will give heed to the blameless way. David says then to God, when will you come to me? You see, in Psalm 41, David wrote to God, you, God, uphold me in my integrity. It's God coming to him and upholding him that's going to be the key. Proverbs 2:7 says, God is a shield to those who walk in integrity. And so understanding that God loves to bless those and be a shield to those who are not one half consistent or two thirds consistent, but who are whole, morally speaking. Understanding that, at the end of verse 2, David says, I will walk in my house in the integrity of my heart. God, I need your grace and strength to do this. I want you to protect me and shield me as I do this, but my commitment to you as a leader, God, is I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. Now, the word house at the end of verse 2 could certainly refer to David's home or palace. That would be the initial and way you would think about it, and you would certainly be right in that. And it's true that what a man does inside the walls of his home, when the cameras are off, as you will, that's vital to his integrity. He should be as predictable there as he is in public. That's true. And of course, we realize the importance of this when we remember that David's greatest failure started with a sin that was first contemplated and then consummated in his house, his adultery with Bathsheba. I would suggest to you as well, though, another possibility here. The word house in verse 2 could also mean household. And I wonder if that might not be what David intends here. It frankly could be either one, right? It could mean household as well. You see, the king's household included his wives in David's case. That's too many already, right? And children included that. But also referred to those who served him. His administration, if you will. And remember, there was not a public civil service kind of organization like we would have in the modern world. The king's household, his servants and gifted slaves or others who were brought into the household, they served as the administrators of the country. And so that might be, well, what David is driving at here. And that, I think, perhaps is the case down in verse 6, where he talks about those who are going to minister to him or serve him. And so whether it's house, meaning the physical building, or his household among his servants and administrators, David committed himself to moral predictability. He would be predictably good by the work of God in his heart, by God's grace. He would be patient and honest and fair and kind and loyal and so on. Unlike King Saul, who had been wildly unpredictable, weeping tears of repentance at one moment and trying to murder David the next. Unlike Saul, David wanted to be a leader characterized by integrity. And isn't that what any subordinate wants from a king, a president, a pastor, a boss, a husband, or a father? Of course that's what we want. You want predictability of character. Predictability of attitude and purpose, not nerve-wracking unpredictability. And so first, David says, character of a leader, integrity. If you're going to choose a boss to work under, this is what you would want. If you're going to choose a husband, this is what you would want. We want integrity in our leaders. Now, as David steps out of verse 2 and into verse 3, he gives us a second facet of the character of a godly leader, and we'll call it purity. You could call it a lot of things. We'll call it purity. First integrity, then purity. Just as David desired moral predictability, David also desired to be morally admirable. He wanted to be morally predictable and morally admirable. Verse 3. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. There's two key words in verse 3 that you need to understand to bring the verse into focus. In the second half of the verse, there's the word fall away in the New American Standard. That word referred to rebels, to those who revolt. They don't just fall away, they walk away, they prance away, they dance away, they run away, they blast off like a rocket away. These are rebels. Hosea 5:2 uses that word and refers to the nation of Israel's spiritual adultery, their rebellion against God in the chasing of various idols. It may in that passage even refer to child sacrifice. And if the word carried the same nuance with David that it carried in the Hosea passage, you can then see why David said he hated the way of the rebels. In fact, the verb hated is the only perfect tense verb in this psalm. Everything else is imperfect, ongoing. This hatred, David says, this is a long settled decision for me. This one is not up for grabs. It is not growing. It is not progressing. I have always hated the ways of those who pursue other gods and the ways of those who sacrifice their children to abominable demon gods like Molech and Chemosh. Now you can understand why David said, if that's what is the reference, why he said, I have hated those ways. In Psalm 16:4, David said, the sorrows of those who have hastened after another god will be multiplied. And then he says, I shall not pour out my drink offerings of blood, nor will I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names on my lips. David says, I'm not even going to say the names of gods like Chemosh and Molech. I hate their ways. The attractions of idol worship that gripped and imprisoned so many of his fellow Israelites had no allurement. No allurement for David. Now, a second word, besides the word rebel and the hating of their ways, a second key word in verse 3 is the word worthless. Right? I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. This was a Hebrew word that you're familiar with, actually, from the New Testament, because it was a word used by the rabbis and then a couple of times in the New Testament as a nickname for Satan. It was the word Belial, right? Jesus calls them children of Satan, sons of Belial. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, what relationship has Christ with Belial? It was a nickname for Satan. Why? Because Satan was the morally worthless one. And just as Satan is worthless and vile and villainously evil in his character, so are all those who follow him. So are all those who are in the ranks of the sons of disobedience. This word is used all over the Old Testament. It's used of Eli, the high priest's nefarious sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were the temple or the tabernacle mafia. They were called worthless. In Deuteronomy 13, the word was used to refer to those who encouraged a treasonous worship of false gods in Israel. It referred to the men in Judges 19 who pursued a course of homosexuality, public rape, and murder. They were worthless, morally speaking. And although the word is not used there, it would certainly apply to Ahab and Jezebel's treacherous plots to relieve Naboth of his prized vineyard. That would certainly fall into worthless behavior by kings and leaders. The same could be said of King Jehoiakim's scheme in Jeremiah 22, where he built a new, brand new, gorgeous palace, but then didn't pay the workers for it. Proverbs 10, verse 23 says that doing wickedness is like sport to a fool. David preferred other pastimes. His commitment was to be morally admirable. In Psalm 62:10, David said, do not trust in oppression and do not vainly hope in robbery. Those were two worthless things that as a leader he might set, as a king, he might set before his eyes. He might take those avenues of approach to getting what he wanted. Oppression and robbery characterized King Ahab and Queen Jezebel when they stole Naboth's vineyard. They characterized Jehoiakim and his trickery salary practices. But as common as that kind of corruption was to high-level government in David's era and, frankly, in our era today, David looked at it and said, I refuse. I will not set those kind of worthless, morally worthless schemes before my eyes. Now, it would be blind and myopic for us to not admit at this point that David's track record was unfortunately not perfect in this area. You remember that in 1 Samuel 25, it took Abigail's intervention, that wise and gloriously wonderful Old Testament woman, Abigail, it took her intervention in 1 Samuel 25 to keep David back from oppression, violent revenge against her, well, frankly, foolish husband Nabal, but it was not a tactic that any leader should ever use, violent revenge. And unfortunately, no such call of conscience, neither external from someone outside himself or internal in his own heart, no call of conscience was able to keep David back from his shameful deed with Bathsheba. David, as noble as he was as a king and a man after God's own heart, always reminds us that there's only one perfect king, and his name is Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus Christ, our Lord, and he will come one day and he will be the perfect king. May he come quickly, because I don't see a lot of perfect kings in our world either, right? Not just this minute anyway. But I think we can agree that in spite of his failures, David's desires here are fully noble, fully imitatable. Though he did not achieve this target as we would have liked him to and as he himself would have wanted to, we understand that what he is shooting at here is noble, and each one of us would want to shoot at this target ourselves. Every Christian leader, whether it's in government, in business, in church, in a family, wants to be a man of integrity, wants to be a man of purity. He wants to be morally predictable, and he wants to be morally admirable. Now in verse 4, David lays out a third aspect of a godly leader's character. Before he gets to his subordinates, he's going to add one more that he wants for himself. We'll call this upright. David wanted to be upright. He wanted to be morally straight, not twisted. He wanted to be, if you will, morally conventional, biblically speaking, not in regard to the culture, but in regard to the scripture, morally predictable, right? Morally admirable, morally conventional. In other words, what David is saying here is, I don't need any novel ways of looking at basic moral issues. He's not going to put any twisted or convoluted logic in place that would defend some or the other pet personal, morally questionable practice. There's not going to be any hidden closets, any dark secret streets in his life. Everything has all the street lights working. When you drive down the street of David's life, everything is out in the open under the lamps. Nothing twisted, nothing convoluted, nothing secret. Verse 4, he says, a perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. In that first line, I would suggest that David is saying he wants to be morally conventional in all the right biblical ways, not shaped by his culture, but by the scripture. He had no desire to push the lines, no desire to be edgy. A perverse, literally twisted heart shall depart from me. In fact, really, it's not that David's saying, I have this heart and it shall depart from me. I think what he's saying is, those who have that kind of heart don't want to be around me. Those who want to be edgy, those who want to push the limits, those who want to dabble in the gray areas and push the lines, they don't even want to be around me. They will depart from me. He wanted to be the kind of person that those with perverted hearts turned away from. He wanted to be so morally conventional, biblically speaking, that the lovers of evil and the lovers of secret sins found him dull and boring and even repulsive. David's moral commitments, they repulsed the edgy people like a force field. They just pushed him away like the two ends of a magnet that you can't press together. A perverse heart, he says, shall depart from me. The word perverse, as I said, meant twisted. In Arabic, a related word meant to braid. And so that gives you the idea, like braiding hair. It reflects the fact that some people's morality is a tangled mess. It's all twisted into knots. Rather than being a straight kind of line, it's all twisted and convoluted with all these kind of weird explanations and excuses and dodgy sort of explanations for dodgy behavior. In contrast, David says, I'm happy to be straight as an arrow. Straight as an arrow. I want to be the straightest arrow in the quiver. And he just didn't care who was repulsed by it, who mocked it, who made fun of it, who called it old-fashioned or legalistic. In short, David says, you know, a godly leader should be biblically conventional in his morality. I mean, after all, I mean, just think about it yourself. Don't you want, as a leader, a man who has no secret sins, no secret hang-ups, no morally indefensible hobbies? I'll give you an illustration. A number of years ago, a friend contacted me because his pastor's hobby was photography. Well, that's not an issue necessarily. One of his favorite subjects was high school girls in his church. Yeah. Do you want a pastor whose hobby is doing photo shoots of high school girls? And predictably, when the matter was researched, it turned out to be much darker than pixels, camera angles, and lighting. Christian leadership is no place for cranks. It's no place for men with braided, questionable habits or moral quirks. Things that make you go, huh? In fact, David said, I want to be a force field that repulses such men. I will know no evil. I don't want it around me. I don't want it in my heart. I don't want the people around me to be like that. I want them to say, if he's going to be like that, I'm going to go somewhere else. His party's not going to be fun. Let those who live on the edge of indulgence call me a wet blanket, a stick in the mud, or any other compliment like that, says David. It's just not going to offend me because I want to reflect my God. And so, as we look at the opening section of the psalm, what do you want in a leader is the obvious question. What do you want in a king or a president, in your boss or your pastor or your husband? What do you want? You want a man who's morally predictable. You know he's going to tell the truth and not lie. Who's morally admirable. You know he's going to be patient and not angry. Who's morally conventional. He's not going to have a lot of dubious views or habits or practice that you kind of just look at and go, that's weird. You want a man of integrity, purity, and moral uprightness to lead you. Now, having laid out what he, David, wanted to be as a godly king, David now moves to some things about the character of his subordinates. The leader's character is the most important thing about him. The character of his subordinates is probably the second most important thing about him. And so David moves to that. What kind of man would David appoint to his cabinet? What kind of man did he want to be the ministers who administrated his kingdom underneath him? David hated it when the men around him jockeyed for position, smeared their rivals, adopted impressive airs, or employed devious maneuvers to get ahead. He just despised all of that political maneuvering. And he rejected it completely in his subordinates. And so in verse 5, he begins to talk about his subordinates and what he wants or frankly doesn't want in that. And he begins by rejecting slanderers or verbal backstabbers. Verse 5. He says, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy, annihilate, or you could translate it, silence completely. Now, it seems like David was repulsed by this kind of thing, the backstabbing typical in a political world, because he had been the target of so much of it personally. You see it all over the Psalms. Let me just show you a couple of examples. Psalm 55, let's start there and just work in succession through a number of Psalms. Psalm 55, verse 12. Here's what David had experienced. And again, you need to think of the background of Saul and the Civil War and just any political environment at all. He says, for it is not, Psalm 55:12, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. but it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. Verse 21, his speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Psalm 56, verse 5. The next psalm, verse 5. All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps. They have waited to take my life. I mean, David knew all about this kind of stuff. Next psalm. Psalm 57, verse 4, he gets very graphic in his imagery. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. Even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. David had experienced way too much of this. Psalm 58, verse 4. They have a venom like the venom of a serpent, he says. Verse 6, he pleads to God, O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O God. So David had experienced plenty of this. As I said earlier, never ever forget when you read David's Psalms that he came to the throne of Israel after a seven-year civil war. He had reigned over Judah before that, but only over all Israel did he reign after a seven-year civil war. And there were many men in Israel who wanted that political ruck, the anarchy, the chaos, the treachery, and the deceit. They wanted it to continue so that they could come out on top. And so David had experienced more than his share of secret slander and all that sort of stuff. And so as a result, he refused to tolerate anyone in his administration who did that. Back to Psalm 101. Verse 5, he says, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will completely silence. Proverbs says, the words of the wicked lie in wait for blood. And says, a backbiting tongue produces angry countenances. Why would you want that in a subordinate? Why would you hire that, says David? Why would you want that in an employee? Why would you want that in a friend? If they're busy slipping the knife between the ribs and into the backs of everyone else when they're with you, guess who's the target of their knife when they're with other people? David says, I don't want backstabbers on my staff. Neither did he want those who were consumed by arrogant attitudes, and that's the second half of verse 5. He says, no one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. Just as he rejected the slanderers, so David also rejected those with haughty eyes. Proverbs again, 22:10 reminds us, if you drive out the scoffer, contention will go out. Get rid of that arrogant, haughty scoffer and the contention will disappear. The self-exalting heart of the arrogant always leads to discord and quarrels. It starts with a slow burn of resentment underneath the surface, and eventually it will erupt into a volcanic eruption. Why would you hire that, says David. The self-impressed, the haughty, the arrogant person, often that person is the master of the confident, slick job interview, right? They come in and just wow you with how good they are, or at least how good they tell you that they are. They're great at the job interview, but they tend to bring a cloud of conflict with them. Like a skunk is followed by a scent, so they are followed by conflict. So David says, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will completely silence. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure. I just don't want that on my staff, he says. Now, in verse 6, David flips it over to the positive again for a moment, identifying the same noble predictability of character that he spoke about earlier in regard to himself, what he wanted. He wanted his subordinates to also be consistent and predictable in their character. Verse 6, my eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land that they may dwell with me. And he who walks in a blameless way is the one who will minister to me, who will serve me. David's hiring administrative staff to help him run the kingdom of Israel. He's appointing cabinet ministers. He's appointing department heads. And what does he want? Well, he wants the same thing you want in your friends and your employees, your co-workers, faithfulness and integrity. What do you want besides that? In a word, David says, the same predictability of character and morality that I demand for myself, I want that in the guys I work with. The people in verse 6, again, let's note the tie into verse 1, they bear the character of their God. That's why they're like this. They bear the character of the loyalty, faithfulness, and we'll see later the justice, right? They bear that character. It's just the word loving kindness from verse 1. What God is, David wants his employees to reflect. He wants his subordinates to reflect that. Now, naturally then, if loyalty and faithfulness and justice and so on, if those are non-negotiable characters, character qualities for those who David wanted to accompany in his leadership of Israel, well, then liars need not apply. And that should be pretty obvious. Verse 7. He who practices deceit shall not dwell in my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. David rejected backstabbers and those with haughty eyes. He also rejected those with double tongues, to keep our anatomical features going here. He didn't like backstabbers. He didn't like the haughty eyes. He didn't like the double tongued either. He didn't want any liars on his staff or in his cabinet. You can jot down Proverbs 29, verse 12, one of the most important verses about leadership. Proverbs 29, 12, if a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked. Any applications of that that you can think of in the political environment of our worlds? If a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked. Proverbs 29:12. Write it down. That's a profound insight about politics anywhere in any age. Once a king or a president or whoever it is shows that he will tolerate lying and corruption in the people around him, all his ministers quickly plunge into unbridled wickedness and unrestrained self-enrichment. And those who naturally pursue those kind of things will gather around him and they will run headlong into it. A leader who both lies himself and tolerates lying in those around him and his subordinates attracts like a magnet ministers who will willingly employ fraud and deceit. David says, I want none of it. I don't want any of that. He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. I mean, who wants a Gehazi? Remember Gehazi, the servant of the prophet Elisha, who chased after Naaman, lied, took Naaman's money and clothes, which Elisha had turned down, and then lied about it all to Elisha when he got back home. David says, I don't want a Gehazi type in my households. Now, again, David's commitment here to avoid hiring tricky deceivers makes us pause and thank God for his forgiving grace in David's life, because in David's greatest failure, he obviously did exactly this, didn't he? David employed exactly those kind of deceitful tactics in the Uriah incident. When you're frantic to cover some sin in your life, you'll do yet more things, yet further things that you despise in order to cover that initial sin. Psalm 32, Psalm 38, just repent, get it out in the open, ask God's forgiveness and deal with it, right? In David's case, not until later did he follow that biblical tactic. Instead, he tried to lie and deceive. He tried to trick Uriah into giving David plausible deniability, good political phrase of our era. David needs some plausible deniability about Bathsheba's pregnancy, so what does he do? He calls Uriah home from the battlefront to create a plausible explanation for Bathsheba's pregnancy. Well, it was only an 8-month pregnancy, but, you know, sometimes that happens. 4-kilo baby, 8 months, well, you never know, right? And when deceitful scheme A didn't work, David adeptly shifted to a far worse deceitful scheme B. Remember, David wrote a letter to Joab, the commander of the army, and sent Uriah carrying that letter, presumably Uriah couldn't read, right? Carrying that very letter to Joab as he went back to the battle. And you remember the words of the letter. Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. That's not what you want in your leader. Treacherous schemers make bad leaders. And they make no better subordinates. And so David said, "He who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. He will not maintain his position before me." David wanted no liars on his staff. And his own failure aside, we can embrace the nobility of his commitment, can't we? Now, in verse 8, David ends the psalm by adding that criminals are on the list of those whom he refused to work closely with, which would set David apart from most politicians in our world. Now, these are not ex-cons trying to go straight. That's fine. David wouldn't have minded that guy. These were active criminals who were used to receiving a cloak of protection and social credibility from politicians. Verse 8. "Every morning," says David, "I will destroy all the wicked," I would translate it, "all the criminals of the land." David is a king, and it's his job to deal with these guys. "So as to cut off from the city of the Lord all those who do iniquity." The word wicked should, in a context of David being king and dealing with issues in his kingdom, needs to be translated criminals. These are not petty criminals, though he would deal with those as well. These, I think, are those who sought wealth and power by illegal means, yes, but they also sought the political protection of the rulers around them or over them for their corrupt activities. These are mafia leaders who show up at the banquet and sit next to the mayor, you know, that kind of thing. David's commitment to the justice of God, back in verse 1, meant that he wanted to annihilate the criminal underworld, the mafia of Judea. He was not going to shield it. And of course, Romans 13 points out that in God's design, a primary purpose, the primary purpose of good government is to apprehend and punish such criminals. Proverbs 25:26, another key verse. Proverbs 25:26 says, "Like a trampled spring and a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked." Proverbs 25:26. If you're a righteous man, a righteous leader, and you give in to the wicked for some reason or another, it's like, you know, you're dying on a hike and you're dying of thirst and you find there's a well and you're going to get a drink and then you realize the cows have been drinking from this and doing what animals do all over the place. And you're just not going to drink it. A righteous man who gives way before the wicked is like that polluted spring. David says, "I'm not going to give way. I'm not going to give way to those powerful political underworld figures and their corruptions and their deceits and their crime. Doesn't matter if they'll get me more votes and if they'll support me in this or that." David says, "I'm going to be lawful." If you want a word, just sum it up with that. I'm going to be lawful. As king, I'm going to be lawful. So, the elections are over. The elections are over, and a surprising twist of voter unpredictability, you have been elected president of South Africa. What would you look for in the men and the women whom you hoped to appoint to your cabinet? Or, more realistically for you and me, what would you look for in a business partner or in an employee? What would you look for in an elder or a pastor, a secretary or a subordinate? How about a boyfriend or a girlfriend? Or just a friend generally? What do you want to be for others as you love and serve your Lord Jesus Christ? David's short list of character qualities is astonishingly short in this little psalm. It is also astonishingly comprehensive. No matter the relationship
Character trumps all other considerations.
You guys that are in business know the saying, you hire character and you train skills. I mean, you know, good people can be taught anything, right? Good people can learn any skill, but first you have to have good people. Hire character, train skills. That's how David's looking at it 3,000 years ago in Psalm 101. In any close relationship, whatever it is, you want to look for integrity, purity, and moral uprightness. Find someone who is morally predictable, morally admirable, and biblically conventional. The edgy have a way of falling off the edge eventually, and so don't chase after them. Stay away from the slanderer, says David, and the slick, smooth, self-confident, self-focused, arrogant guys. They make great job interviews, don't hire them. Liars need not apply. Deceit is not welcome. Nor those who walk the shady line of anything criminal or questionable, any activities of that kind. Years ago, when we were transferring the property into the church name, initially a scheme had been devised that was perfectly legal, but none of us could understand. It was so complicated and so convoluted, it sounded illegal even though it wasn't. And I just looked at our elders and said, we can't do this, guys. It doesn't matter if it saves some money. Because if I can't get up and explain it to the congregation in 2 minutes, it sounds illegal. And I'm quite happy for us to pay, if we have to, even a couple hundred thousand extra rand so that it doesn't sound illegal, because we just cannot walk on a street that has 3 streetlights out. You know, I mean, you just can't do that as church leadership. It needs to be above board. And we all agreed on that immediately. It wasn't an issue. It just can't even sound dodgy when a church does it. David says, I just want any of that kind of thing. I'm going to be a leader who is above board, and I want followers who are the same way. What it comes down to in the end is, David says, you want to be surrounded by people who are faithful and just, which is really another way of saying, I want my associates to reflect the character of God. And that's where he started, wasn't it? I will sing of loving kindness, faithfulness, and justice. I'll sing that to you, O Lord. I will sing your praises, and that's what I want in my own heart and in the heart of my associates. Let's pray. Lord, by the grace of Jesus Christ, we want to be these kind of people. As I said, not everyone in our world who we work with will be like this because they don't know you. And some will claim to know you and still won't be like this. And it's worse to hire a Christian who has this kind of dodgy character but claims to be Christ. To love Christ. Lord, grant us wisdom on 2 levels, we pray. Grant us the work of the Spirit on 2 levels. Number 1, so that we would be able to look at our own heart and see the deficiencies, the tears, and the rents of our garment, and that we would be men and women of integrity, and that through Christ and loving Him by the power of the Spirit, you would make us new people, that you would make us whole integers. We wouldn't want to be a half or a 3/4. We want to be a whole. We want to be predictable and our character. And we pray, Lord, that those whom we choose as our close associates, when we're allowed to, that they would also be these kind of people, and that we would hold in esteem and hold up high that which you hold high. Lord, we pray that you grant us wisdom in these things to be this and to pursue and love and encourage these kind of people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.